Welcome, especially if you're new or visiting. My name's Tim, one of the ministers here at WEC, and we are going to be hanging out in that passage of 1 Corinthians 15. So, let me get sorted out here. In fact, let me start. Who remembers learning how to drive? Who remembers back in the day, yeah? It's a little bit further back for some of us. Do you remember being that sort of 16-year-old, you know, wide-eyed optimist, all gung-ho about reading the books, watching mum and dad drive suddenly with intent? Maybe you were sitting in the driveway pretending to steer and change the gears. Anyone? It's not just me, surely. Do you remember, though, the day when it came and you aced the test? How did you feel when you walked out with your freshly minted driver's license? What was that like? You know, was this you? Now, the first person I saw as I came in was Stella, all right? She's just slapped a pair of L plates on the Prado. Yeah, it kind of looks like Stella. It's not Stella. This is an artist's impression of what I looked like. Cloud nine, brim with confidence, got me L's, look at that. But who can remember the reality of moving from the textbooks to actually behind the wheel of a moving car for the first time? How did all that confidence play out in practice? Okay, that's not what happened to me. And it's not what happened to many of us. But do you remember the feeling of the sudden, I don't know what I'm doing? All right? You realize that actually, in reality, you don't steer like this, jiggling the wheel side to side. You realize that actually, your hands and feet, you're two left feet and they're all thumbs on your fingers. You take the turns too wide or too narrow because you don't understand the dimensions of the car. You lack the experience to actually anticipate the behavior of other drivers. And it just makes you easily panicked, even on the simplest of tasks like merging lanes. Are you feeling me? I want to say that actually evangelism, sharing the gospel, is a little bit like learning to drive. So you can know all the theory and principle, but it doesn't automatically translate into practice, does it? See, last week we talked about evangelism being the most important, loving, necessary expression of being kingdom-minded. And I got lots of hearty, well, maybe silently hearty, amens to that. It's a key principle of evangelism. We looked at the why and the who and the how in principle for 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And I think a bunch of you, in fact, I think the majority of us are convinced by that. But still, I want to ask the question again, who here struggles to know how to apply that in practice? Because that's where I want to spend the day. I want us to spend the day in the practical application, the what of evangelism, if you will. And we're going to go to the other end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We're going to go to chapter 15 to help us. Let's pray as we do that. Heavenly Father, as we open your word again, please, we ask that you help us. As we consider the what now of evangelism and the gospel, we ask that where we are ignorant of the truth, you would change us. Where we're fuzzy on the facts, you would firm us up. Where we're unsure, you would make us certain, so that we would be courageous and yet humble, bold and yet prayerfully dependent, overflowing with joyful confidence and yet sober-minded, as we get to share the good news of Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear it, Wagga included. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, now, evangelism what? What I want to do, how I want to do this, is sort of dispel along the way some common errors as we remind ourselves some really important distinctives of the gospel under sort of three headings. You'll see them there in your outline. The essence of the gospel, the content of the gospel, and the consequences of the gospel. Before we head to some really practical applications. Have a look at it there, though. The first one, the essence of the gospel. Have you ever heard this little phrase trotted out? It's in your outline there. It goes like this. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Have you heard that? It's often said by like genuine Christian people, well-intentioned Christian people. Maybe you've used that before. It's okay. I just want you to notice something about that. It's a comment on the essence of the gospel. Did you notice that? There's lots right about it. It rightly connects evangelism with the gospel. There's a start. Actually, it rightly assumes that if you are a genuine Christian, then the gospel should impact the way you live. That's absolutely right. It's proper. So why am I calling it the first error? Well, I think it actually confuses the essence of the gospel with the effect of the gospel. What I mean by that is, that little phrase is preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. See how it assumes that the gospel is primarily shown through action. Even suggests that words or explanations are largely redundant. Now, that's a problem. That's not a problem because I say it's a problem. It's a problem because it's the exact opposite of what Paul says as he rounds out his letter to the Corinthians, because the essence of the gospel is a message that by definition will require words and explanations. Have a look at it here with me. Don't just take my word for it. Look at it there in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. How does he start this little bit? Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. You see how Paul puts it there? Notice he says twice that the gospel was something that he preached to them. That is, Paul spoke a message to the Corinthian church. He intentionally and repeatedly used words and explanations because, in its essence, the gospel is a message. You know, that's what gospel means. The word gospel, I mean, it's an announcement. It's a piece of significant news. It's a bit like a newspaper headline. It is designed to grab your attention. It's a declaration of some event or some fact that is calling you to action or to move or to respond. So unless you're playing charades, you can't share the gospel without words. Do you realize that? I mean, you can try. I don't know. Anyone get that? No, of course not. Let me give you actually a live example, classic example. I had this chap one time talk to me. It was fantastic. He made this sudden realization. I use this example all the time in Jesus seriously. And this guy who was doing this is going back a few years. He started laughing. He said, I know that to be true. Oh, he said, I know that to be true. He shared the story of having worked as a Christian in a workplace, in an office. And he thought, you know, I'm going to live such good lives amongst the pagans. I'm going to, you know, this was his attitude. I'm going to preach the gospel at all times. And if someone asks, I'll use words, but I'm just going to live it out. Now, he worked there for 3 years. They threw him a farewell party. He was really well liked. On the final day, on the farewell party, people, I think they maybe put a present towards him. You know, they gave him a cake or lots of jazz. And someone got up to speak and say how much they'd enjoyed having him and how disappointed or sad they were at his leaving. And they said, you know, we've worked it out about you, Joe. Everyone here has noticed there's been something different about you these past 3 years, and we've all talked about it. We've all worked out what it is. You're a Buddhist. How tragic. How tragic and true. See, no matter how well Joe lived, motivated by his love for Jesus, as a response to God's grace to him, no matter how well he lived, without an explanation of the motivation, they thought he was a Buddhist. No one who sees you care for the poor or visit the sick in hospital, no one who just sees you being the nice girl or guy around the office will immediately realize, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner from whom Christ died. I must repent and believe. It doesn't work like that, folks. Don't confuse the essence of the gospel with the effect of the gospel. Hey, hear me. By all means, live lives worthy of the gospel, as Paul says to the Philippians 1:27. It's a fitting response to God's grace, but don't confuse this life lived with the sharing of the gospel of evangelism. It is, in essence, a message about Jesus that people need to hear, that Christians need to share. Can I actually, though, suggest a little bit of it? Let's redeem that phrase, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Can I help you to actually redeem that phrase somewhat? Here's a better maxim to live by. Live lives worth questioning, and then give answers worth listening to. Do you see how that changes it quite dramatically? Live lives worth questioning, and give answers worth listening to. And don't necessarily wait for the question to be asked before you offer the motivation that actually underpins the behavior. Be on the front foot with that. Now, there are bunches of opportunities you'll have to do this. Can I give you an example? I don't like to use myself as a positive example, but this is something Tiana and I realized as we were traveling, particularly around Southeast Asia, but then, of course, when we're living in Sydney also. We noticed just the amount of people begging on the streets, people homeless on the streets, and we were feeling that whole, you know, at sea, how do we respond to this in a way that's tangible and good and loving and Christian? And so we decided, well, often, particularly in places like India, you know, people don't... people who are begging aren't necessarily getting the money. They're being run by people who are taking the money off them. What are we going to do? Well, let's make sure we've got stacks of food to be able to give people and tell them why we're giving it to them. All right? I remember we were living in York in Northern England. I remember this chap one time. Often you'll find that people are, and this is true in Sydney as well, I can think of heaps of occasions, people sitting outside supermarkets or whatever. I remember this one chap, Brendan in York, old guy. He would have been in his 60s. Tattooed to the max, shriveled up, really not in good condition. I remember going back to talk to Brendan on several occasions. I'd buy him lunch at the corner store and just talk to him about Jesus, tell him why. I don't know what's happened to Brendan. I know he heard the gospel. Live lives worth questioning, but don't fail to give a reason for the motivation behind it, folks. Give answers worth listening to. There's the first thing I want you to see, the difference in the essence of the gospel. Understand that in essence, it is a message about Jesus, and don't be shy about sharing it. What about this one, though? I want us to talk about, if we're going to share the gospel, we've got to actually understand what the content of the gospel is. And I think there's an error that we make here too, often also. The error being, the gospel's too complicated. I don't know how to do that. I don't know what to say. I don't know where to start. It's just all too, a little bit too much. You know how big the Bible is? It's this thick. How am I going to get that into a conversation? I think underlying this sort of this thought is often it's a conflation between apologetics and evangelism. It's a misunderstanding between the two. Now, do you know what I mean by apologetics and evangelism? Apologetics is about defending the Christian faith. It's about being able to give reasoned arguments to specific questions or show how Christianity is actually logical and reasonable and rational. You know, if God is real, how come suffering exists? Why can anyone trust the Bible? You know those sort of questions? They're good questions to which there are good answers. And it can be really helpful in evangelism to be able to, you know, to be versed in those things, to understand yourself. It's good, it's comforting. But it's not evangelism. No, evangelism is about proclaiming the essential content because the gospel is a message. So what's the content of the gospel? Someone says to you, what's the gospel? What are you going to say? You've got about a minute to start making sense. I'll tell you a funny little story here. I remember once I was getting my hair cut, obviously a long time ago. I'd been to this chap a few times, a Persian fella, formerly a Muslim, not anymore. Big chap, funny guy, lovely guy actually. We spoke at length. I was at Bible college and I get a free in to talk about what I'm doing and why every time. And as we were having a haircut this one day, he actually stopped. I must have used the word gospel a few times. And he stopped cutting my hair and he looked at me and said, what's the gospel? And I aged. I wasn't grey before that moment. All right, 10 years on the spot. I nearly tripped over my tongue as I started to go, apple tree, garden snake, It was disastrous. It's like I had a mind blank suddenly when he's asked me the golden hand-wrapped gift question. What's the gospel? What would you say? Well, let's have a look what Paul says. What does he hold as of most importance? Have a look there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. You hear that? That's the guts of the gospel. That's the content of the gospel right there. And it's not as complicated as it sounds, as you might first think, is it? I mean, just so we're clear, what are the major planks that Paul puts down in the gospel, the content of the gospel? Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Second is there in the middle of verse 4, he was raised on the third day. The third plank repeated several times, he appeared. Did you notice that? Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Jesus didn't rise from the dead in secret, folks. He was witnessed by stacks and stacks of people. That's the guts of the gospel. Actually, notice that Paul adds two little side notes, important side notes along the way. I wonder if you noticed them there. The first is at the end of verse 3 and again in the middle of verse 4, according to the scriptures. Let me break that down for you. Christ died, there's the fact. For sins, there's the explanation of the fact. According to the scriptures, that's the foundation of the fact and the reason for the fact. Christ died for sin according to the scriptures. And the same as in verse 4. He was raised on the third day. That's the fact according to the scriptures. There's the foundation. You see, this is massively important. Paul's gospel is not Paul's gospel. This didn't sort of just drop out of the sky or appear in a vacuum. It's massively important that we recognize this. It has foundation outside of Paul first spouting it out. In fact, it has foundation, and it's massively important that we see this because it makes it clear Jesus' death wasn't a tactical blunder. And his resurrection wasn't a recovery operation. It wasn't God's plan B. No, Jesus' death and resurrection was always part of God's plan. It's essential to the gospel. It's central to the content of the message of God. Jesus was really clear about this during his ministry, that he's going to die and rise again. There's a second side note there in the middle of verse 6. It relates to those 500 who saw Jesus. Did you notice where Paul stops and adds, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep? It's easy sort of just to read over that, just miss it, but think about this for a minute. Why does Paul include that little statement? Why does he actually stop? That's a really interesting little bit of detail, isn't it? Why does he do it? Because he's not an idiot. He knows it's crazy sounding. He knows that men who die don't normally get back up again. And so he references the witnesses, and in doing so, he is throwing down the gauntlet here. He's essentially saying to the Corinthians, if you don't believe this, go and ask the witnesses. Here are their names, here are their numbers. Oh, some have died, but there's plenty less to verify everything I told you. Go and check it out. Now, it's so important to get that because we're living 2,000 years on. We can't take up Paul's challenge personally. We can't go and ask the eyewitnesses, but the Corinthians were. They were able to. And they did. And they accepted that Jesus' resurrection was legit because there was too much available evidence to deny it. Do you realize that? Do you realize the Corinthians' problem was not that they didn't accept Jesus' resurrection? They just thought it was a once-off event. We'll get there in a minute. They actually believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. How can you deny it? I point it out, though, because we've got the exact opposite problem in our day. All right, people assume that the resurrection didn't happen because they can't see the evidence for themselves and they can't talk to the eyewitnesses personally. But I want to ask, should that be a deal breaker in truly accepting events in history? That you didn't witness them personally? Really? That's nonsense. We rightly rely on the evidence and the testimony of eyewitnesses all the time. In fact, we must for historical events. And we should. I'll give you a practical example, though, or a parallel example of how this works out. I'm not sure if you've ever seen this chap before. His name is David Irving. He's an English author, historian, and prominent Holocaust denier. He's got some books there. Hitler's Wall. Sounds like a real page turner. He's not a good guy. He doesn't get let into countries. Why not? He's got a fair bit of problem getting credibility as a historian. Why? Because his claims don't match the evidence. It's really difficult to deny the truth and the horror of the Holocaust when there are so many people who saw and experienced firsthand the very thing that he's saying didn't happen. That's why he struggles to get taken seriously. That's why he gets his visas cancelled regularly. But don't be naive. Holocaust deniers like this chap will have more success in a few hundred years when all the eyewitnesses have died out. Do you realize that? They will have more success when people start to question again the accuracy of what they've read in the history books, because clearly it's a conspiracy. But for now, it's unthinkable to entertain such a notion. There's so many witnesses. So this is what this is the case in the Corinthian church. The report that a man literally rose from the dead, no less startling then as it is today, but in the face of the considerable eyewitness testimony and the opportunity to validate it independently, that was so real and compelling, the Corinthians didn't deny Jesus' resurrection. They had no good reason to doubt it in the face of the evidence. And because they could do that, we as a result can be equally assured of the truth claim of the resurrection. Because get this, you notice how significant the resurrection is in the gospel message, in the content of the gospel message? And therefore how central the resurrection is in evangelism, the sharing. Did you notice the emphasis that Paul places on it? Have a look at it there in verse 14. In fact, it's why he starts in 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Right? They're going, there is no other resurrection to come. It was just about Jesus. That's what they're thinking. But he says, no, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, verse 14, and so is your faith. In fact, skip down to 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, do you see the emphasis again, the weight that Paul is placing on the resurrection? I mean, he makes no bones about it. Pardon the pun, couldn't help it. If you could convince Paul that Jesus was not raised from the dead, he would toss his faith tomorrow, and so would I. And so should you. It is that significant. If Christ was not raised from the dead, Christianity is useless. It is worthless. It is a false hope, which is no hope at all. I could think of 1,000 things I'd rather be doing on this beautiful Sunday morning if this is just a social club. Right there, at the very heart of the content of the gospel, is this staggering claim, with evidence enough to accept that it is true. Jesus died for sins. He was raised to new life, exactly as God intended, according to the scriptures. And this was witnessed by so many people down through the ages, that now down through the ages, we can be equally confident that this is fair dinkum legitimate, and therefore Jesus' offer of full and free forgiveness is also legitimate. That's the content of the gospel, folks. Have you ever stopped and thought that through? You know, if you're a Christian or not, have you stopped to think about the enormity of the claims of the content of the gospel? You absolutely should. And when you do, make sure you keep going to verse 20, because as Paul continues, what does he say? But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's here that I actually want us to slip onto the consequences of the gospel. I'll do this a little bit quickly, and I'm going to skim over a bunch of stuff. There's heaps to be able to be said here. But what are some of the consequences of the gospel? Well, the first thing that we see here is that Jesus' resurrection, actually, the consequence is that it guarantees everyone will be resurrected. This is what Paul's trying to convince the Corinthians of. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which you accept, means that there is a general resurrection to come. Everyone will be raised from the dead on the last day. Have a look at it there, verse 20. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. Did you hear that? Jesus' resurrection, the consequence of it, guarantees that you too will be raised from the dead. And then Paul describes this, he describes it with the language of first fruits. His analogy is something like this. When a farmer looks out over his crop when the weather warms and he sees that first head of wheat ripen, he doesn't think, oh no, I only got one. He doesn't think that, does he? No, he knows that first grain or that first head ripening is the sign that the rest are about to ripen too. In the same way, the resurrection is the guarantee, the first fruit of the general resurrection that will follow for all people of all places of all times. It's the first consequence of the gospel I want you to notice. The second consequence of the gospel I want you to notice is that Jesus' resurrection confirms his identity as the ruler of all. Where do we see it? Have a look in verse 24. In fact, let me begin it in 23. Paul's finishing off this idea of the certainty of the resurrection. And he points then to the orderly events that follow. Have a look at 23. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. In fact, let me just keep going a little bit. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hear what's going on here? It's a little tricky. Several things you could know, but it boils all down to one crucial truth. That is, Jesus' resurrection confirms him as the ruler of the entire universe, over all dominion, all authority, all power, even over death. In fact, you know what? This is the shortest summary of the whole gospel message. It is just this: Jesus is Lord of all. Bang, there's the gospel. Everything else that Paul says hangs off that one truth, and it's Jesus' resurrection that is the consequential proof of the fact. In fact, this, folks, helps us avoid that last error in your outline. I put it there at error number 3. Some people assume that evangelism is primarily about people becoming Christians. Hold with me here. That should be your desired outcome. But it is not the first priority of evangelism. Do you realize that? No, the first priority of evangelism is loving and honoring Jesus, who calls you to share the gospel regardless of the response. Do you realize that? I'm not saying don't care if it's well received. I'm telling you, though, evangelism is first and foremost about loving and honoring the one who is Lord. He calls you to. It is a right thing to do. He is honored by you sharing the gospel. Because it's true. Whether people respond favorably or not is ultimately outside of your control, but not outside of God's. He's decided that the means by which he will open spiritually blind eyes and unstop spiritually blocked ears and transform spiritually dead hearts is through his people sharing the gospel. Because they understand the essence, they understand the content, and they understand the consequence. And they're prayerfully trusting that God will make that faith grow. In fact, that's why Paul wrote it a little bit earlier in the same letter. 1 Corinthians 3:5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted a seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. You see that? How magnificent is that? Evangelism is about honoring God, sharing Jesus, prayerfully trusting that he will give the growth. Friends, this brings us to our last point in your heading. Heading 5 in your outline. Given all this, what are the skills you can practice to take seriously your God-given role to be an evangelist, that is, a sower and a waterer of gospel seeds? Now, I've got a bunch of different things here. I'll flick them up in a little minute, a bunch of different resources that are really helpful in thinking about this practically. I'll make sure they go up on our Facebook forum as well. But I want to skip through a couple of things really quickly. Evangelism skills, so to speak, in air quotes, to help you practice evangelism. Here's the first one. I borrowed a lot of these I'll go back to this one. See that first book there? Honest Evangelism by Rico Tice. Really cracking good read. Little reads, short, punchy, to the point, excellent. And I've ripped a bunch of this off Rico. I think he's bang on. The first skill to practice is, well, it shouldn't be hard. It's be yourself in evangelism, folks. All right? Don't be John Chapman. You're not. Don't be Don Carson. You're not. For goodness sake, don't be me. You're not. Praise God for that. Be you. Rico actually identifies sort of four basic personality types or evangelistic approaches that I think are really helpful. He talks about the Peter. What's Peter like in evangelism? You read Acts. He is the man who is super bold, confrontational. He's not afraid of, he's not going to back down, is he? I mean, you have a look at Acts 2. I love that, actually. Acts 2, where, he stands in front of the folk and he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know, this man was handed over to you by God's... He's starting all right, isn't he? Yeah, he was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Like he rips into him. It's fantastic. That's Peter. He's bold. He's courageous. He's confrontational. There's space for this done carefully. God used Peter in this way. If you are that kind of bold, don't mind a confrontation in a generous way, praise God. Use it for the sake of sharing the gospel. Maybe you're not a Peter, maybe you're a Paul. What's Paul like? I don't think he's less willing about robust discussion, but what's his approach more often? He's more reasoned and intellectual in the way that he approaches, isn't he? Think about Acts 17, as he's in the Areopagus, and he's looking around and saying to the people, and in fact, he's quoting their own poets at them. As he actually then also tells, you know that God that you worship as known, let me tell you this unknown God. It's a really good way of sharing the gospel. Paul was Paul, Peter was Peter. Maybe you're not a Peter, maybe you're not a Paul. Maybe you're a bit like the ex-blind man in John 9. What do I mean by that? If you have a look at John 9, write it down, read it later. This man doesn't pretend to know all the answers. In fact, he's born blind, he's healed by Jesus, he's grilled by the Pharisee. And he doesn't pretend to know all the answers, actually. This is what's amazing about this chat. He doesn't pretend to be knowing all the answers, and he won't be drawn into debates where he doesn't know. He just knows and tells of what Jesus did for him. John 9:25, he says to the Pharisees, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Friends, sharing your testimony is really powerful. Have you ever done it? Could you do it? Have you ever written it down? Just write. How is it that God opened your spiritually blind eyes? Write it down and be prepared and ready to share it with someone. Give it a whirl. 1, 2, 3. Fourth, the woman at the well. She's the great inviter. If you remember the Samaritan woman, John 4, read it later on. What does she do in response to Jesus? She's been married this bunch of times. Jesus speaks to her like really directly again. Very tenderly. And what does she do immediately? John 4:28, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Do you know what she is? She's the great inviter. She's the person who goes, hey, come over here. Listen to this. Have you seen this? This is amazing. Are you the friendly, hospitable, contagious kind of enthusiast who just finds people following you? Or just finds yourself starting new trends? Friends, lean into that. Use it to invite people to opportunities to hear the gospel. Be yourself. Find out who you are. Work out who you are and be yourself in evangelism. There's a first practical tip. Second one, normalize faith talk. Make faith something you talk about naturally, like you would anything else you're interested in. It's not weird to tell a coworker about an interesting doco you watched on Egypt yesterday. You know, some archaeologists are claiming that there's a giant city built under the pyramids of Giza, like 2 kilometers down. True story. You know that? You're interested now because I'm interested, which makes it interesting. Why not share your interesting thoughts, your interesting questions, even your interesting difficulties that you're having as you're reading God's word? What's wrong with actually sharing that as part of conversation? Look for the opportunities that the world presents in the media and culture. Look for these things to be able to make comment or ask questions, even better, ask questions about. Naturalize, normalize faith talk. I'll come to this. It's good. It will open up avenues. In fact, it will likely uncover the next thing I think it's worthwhile learning to manage. It's learning to lean into the pain line moments. This is Rico's word. I think it's helpful. It's being aware in advance that sharing your faith, normalizing faith talk, it will sometimes involve, in fact, often involve crossing a kind of pain line moment. The pain line might be the awkwardness of someone because they're just apathetic in response. They hear you and they don't care. Sometimes people might be hostile to you sharing faith or asking a question because of a poor experience of church or Christians. Sometimes people aren't openly hostile, but they're ideologically opposed. Ah, that's really good for you, but I'm a Hindu, for example. Actually, often the more willing you are to talk naturally and openly about the deeper issues of life, the more willing others will be too. In fact, it will uncover the people who are confused and searching. It's the, I hear you talk about your faith in God, but what about my brother who's dying of cancer? Friends, listen for and lean into these moments, these pain line moments. Don't shrink away. Step up and step into them. How? Best way? I think it's the next one, questioning evangelism. Now that sounds really, I'm not saying question evangelism. I'm saying use questions in evangelism. All right? Ask questions. Do you know how effective that is? Effective evangelism isn't often. Actually, yeah, isn't always often a monologue. Effective evangelism often is more about questions. The reality is people will remember more about what they say in a conversation than what you say in a conversation. So ask questions and guide the conversation. To the apathetic, what is your opinion about Jesus then? Do you realize that no opinion is an opinion? Why don't you think it's necessary to have an opinion about Jesus? I'd really be interested to know what you think. I want to know your perspective. Do you see how that is? To the hostile, can I ask, this sounds like a sensitive issue, what's made you so upset or angry? Would you mind? I'd love to hear about that sometime. Or to the person of a different belief, you say that you're a Hindu. What does that mean for you? Can you help me understand from your perspective? What do you make of X, Y, and Z? In fact, how do you understand Jesus? To the confused of the searching, tell me more about your brother. In fact, what's your greatest fear in this? It's death, isn't it? What do you think happens after death? You ever heard about how the Bible speaks of God's solution for death? Can I share that with you? These are natural questions that look to and lean into those pain line moments. Friends, you'll be surprised at how often they open up really positively. And it leads me to the last one, and it's the most important one. In fact, I hope you see there's a bit of a progression here. Get to Jesus quickly. What you're trying to do, if the content, the essence is a message, the content is about Jesus, because the resurrection is the consequential means of showing he is the big cheese, then get to Jesus quickly. If nothing else, look for an opportunity to ask these three questions. In fact, you can remember them with these three words: identity, mission, call. Identity, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And why do you think that? Mission, why do you think Jesus came? And compare that with the Bible's answers. Can I show you in Scripture why you came? Call. What does Jesus actually want us to do? Live well? Kind of. Not quite. Again, show from Scripture, trusting and following him as the necessary response that he is calling and commanding you to do. Friends, there's five practical skills really quickly whipped over. Much more to be said about it. Think about these things. I will put these resources up on our family forum. I'm really keen to get some personal evangelism training going in term two this coming up. I'm really keen for there to be, and I know there's already a few people who have expressed interest in that. I want us to be evangelism is not the role of the church, so to speak, as it is the role of the church members. We're all on mission together, folks. All right. We've all been gifted with this magnificent grace and the opportunity to share it. And so let's actually build each other up in it. Because remember, just like learning to drive a car, you can know all this in theory. The only thing that makes you a good driver is practice. So let me encourage you, start taking the gospel for a spin. Yes? Do it prayerfully. Do it with others for that mutual support and encouragement. Because as we said, evangelism is the most important, loving and necessary expression of being kingdom-minded. And God intends to save more people through it. Be the person.